Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Acts 18:1, read with me if you will. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was, look at this phrase, pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sophanes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. I call your attention to that phrase where Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Then immediately after verse 5, the Bible talking about how he was pressed in the Spirit, they began to blaspheme. They opposed themselves. So he shakes his raiment and he says, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul is in the middle of the course of his second missionary journey. Back in chapter 17, we realize that he went to three different cities. First was Thessalonica. And he won many of the people to the Lord there, and a church was established. And in the Bible, he wrote two letters back to them, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He went from Thessalonica to Berea. And Berea was more noble than all those at Thessalonica because the Bible says they received the word of God with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Then he went on to Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the day, the center of philosophy. That's where he preached the magnificent message on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at Mars Hill. But then from Athens, he moves on to the city of Corinth. During that time, that traveling from Athens back up to Corinth, he makes a 50-mile journey. And by the time he gets there, he finds a group of people that all they wanted to do was fight with one another. Even the ones that said they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, all they could do is fuss with one another. I feel right at home when people's fussing with one another. In fact, people fuss better than they do anything else. Two greatest things that professing Christians do today is get in trouble and fight with one another. You've got greater enemies than fighting with one another, or fighting with a church downtown or a church across the street or somebody else that claims Christ as their Savior. Trust me, there's a world to win for the cause of Christ. But as he continued to press on them, they just continued to fuss with each other. Finally, it got to the place where he was so pressed in spirit from this journey that he had made, to the point that they really didn't know what they were talking about, but they talked about it anyway. And Paul just finally says, I'm clean of it. I'm going to quit. The blood's on your hands. I'm finished with it. Brother, there'll be a lot of preachers come tomorrow morning that'll quit all across America. They'll quit for the same reason that the Apostle Paul was ready to quit. See, we don't think of Paul in those kinds of terms. In fact, if you read properly, he got pretty stern with them. He spoke pretty plainly. And some people would say that he even spoke before he thought. Because we like to put people in a category that once they're saved and they're sanctified, that they live such a life of perfection that they wouldn't get ahead of the Spirit or do something. But listen, I don't care how holy you think you are, people at times get pressed in spirit. And I remember one time a fellow told me, said, not me, preacher. Nothing ever bothers me. He said, if the clothesline falls down with new laundry on it, I'd shout about it. I said, that's because your wife does the laundry. And he said, well, I'd never get upset about anything. And I said, you never get out of spirit in anything? Never. I said, you're a liar. And he got out of spirit. Because he got mad, but he was a liar. You can tell me all you want to and put all the show you want on, but the truth of the matter is, if I came to your house and talked to your kids, they'd say every now and then things don't go quite well at your house. And they've heard you make a few conversations where you've raised your voice and the veins have stuck out on your head and neck and you've got red face, but I guess you still call it intense fellowship, but it's still fussing with one another. Thank you for all those amens. Paul said, I've just had it. I'm going to quit. And we're in a generation today where quitting seems to be the easiest way out. People quit everything. They quit school. I saw a fellow one time went to college for 4 years, was 2 weeks within graduating and completing his diploma, and he quit. Just couldn't take it anymore. I thought if I took it for 4 years, surely I could take it for 2 weeks. But he quit. People quit marriages. People quit jobs. I deal with folks every day that is, I don't know, how many in here, you own your own business, run your own business? How many bosses do we have? You work for somebody else, but you're the boss. Your division. What? Several hands going. Anybody ever quit on you? Just quit for no good reason at all. They don't have to have a reason to quit. We're living in a quitting generation. Many of you used to sing in the choir, but you quit. Many of you used to come to church 3 times a week, but you quit. Used to read your Bible every day, but you quit. Used to pray every day, but you quit. Getting lonely up here, but God's still with me. We're living in a quitting generation today. It's so much easier to quit than stay with it. And Paul, really, he had a lot of justification, I suppose, if you wanted to rationalize it. He had way more reasons to quit than what many of us would ever have to quit. One thing was fatigue. He was just tired. He was preaching incessantly on the gospel. He never ceased to preach at the Sabbath. At the same time, he was making tents, working by day, preaching by night. He was going night and day, compelled with preaching the gospel, while at the same time trying to support himself and keep going. And in verse 5, it finally got to the place that he was pressed in spirit. He could do no more. What we need to understand is the condition of the physical body can affect your emotions, and that can affect your spirit. Do you know that the body, the soul, and the spirit live so close together that they catch one another's diseases? When you get tired in body, you'll get weary in spirit. Well, I better move on, because some of you are evidently weary in body tonight. You're so weak you can't even say amen. He was tired. We get tired sometimes. He had not only that reason for being fatigued to be tired, but also because of failure. He had a sense of failure. He just made a 50-mile journey coming from Athens to Corinth. Leaves Athens, travels west, comes up to Corinth, and the whole way he's thinking about what happened at Athens. He goes into Athens, the cultural center of the world, and when he gets there, he thinks, I'm going to turn this place upside down for Christ. I'm going to preach the gospel, but instead, they called him a bird brain. They called him a babbler. A bird that picks the seeds out of the garbage. They said, you're a babbler. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. There's people that you'll love, that you'll try to give them the gospel, and you'll care for them, do everything you can, and all that they're going to do is downgrade you. They're going to overlook you. They're going to say you're crazy. And after a period of time, when you look around, see everybody else blessed and see souls saved in their family, the devil's going to say, you're a failure. He loves to make people feel like a failure. He's good at that. I suppose one of the great preachers in my day that I had learned to admire a lot, not because his daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter attends this church, but it was Clovis Vanover. Clovis Vanover would go into whole revival meetings. And I don't know how many of you remember Clovis or knew Clovis, but we'd go to revival meetings with him. When we'd go different places where he was preaching. I remember one time we went to a revival. There were 18 people there. And 6 of them were with us. Steve and Mary was there, Candy and I, and another couple from the church. 18 people was in the crowd. Clovis got up to preach. I'd have been discouraged. I'd have felt like I'm preaching and no one cares. But Clovis got up and said, my, what a crowd tonight. That's the truth. Isn't it the truth, Candy? It's the truth. He would preach. We've talked about that dozens of times. I know he had times of discouragement. And all preachers have times of discouragement. But he never let the failure get to the place where he seemed to be pressed in spirit. Some people get that way rather quickly in life. The people of Athens had hurt his feelings. He was justified. They said some terrible things about it. And I suppose as he traveled that 50 miles, not riding in a car, but walking 50 miles, he had a lot of time to think. And in that time to think, all of that came back to him. I went to that city and I failed. I didn't reach the people. I couldn't communicate with the people. And the devil loves to make any of us feel like a failure. That's his job. He wants you to feel like a failure. Then he was that way because frustration entered in. He looked around. He's just come from a city where he feels like he's a failure. And the first thing he does is he sees 700,000 people living in Corinth. Nearly 750,000 people that knows nothing about the Lord. And Athens, they were eat up with idolatry. But Corinth was eat up with perversion. They had so many problems that when he looked on every side, all he could see was their sin. In fact, if you go back and check their history, you'll find that they had 3 things that had brought them to a point of almost destruction. Number one, sports. Sports had brought them almost to a point of destruction. You go back and read, they were crazed with sports. And by the way, some of you are too. You got it wrong today. See, sports don't come before education. Education comes before sport. Come on, shout me down now. By the way, sports doesn't come before church. Some good folks, you know, they couldn't make it to church today. NASCAR's gone big. Oh, everybody. Oh, thank you, brother. I'm glad somebody's praying for me. You're not against NASCAR. Yeah, I am if it takes you away from church Sunday after Sunday. Church after church now in North Carolina. They can hardly have meetings and just about have to cancel during NASCAR season Sunday services because everybody's busy going to the racetrack. I wish we'd make a racetrack out of our churches again. That's why we've lost the shout. We put sports first. Some of you run all over the country with your kids, but you've not sat down one time and memorized one verse of Scripture with them. We're sports crazed. So on every channel, it eats up everybody's life. Some of you got to wake up to it, go to bed to it. You haven't done that with your Bible. You don't sleep with your Bible under your arm, but you know exactly what's coming on. ESP 1, 2, 3, and 4. In fact, you've got to have a picture and a picture and a picture and a picture to see what's happening all at the same time. 4 TVs going on. We're eat up with sports today. And they've become the icons of our society now. Cincinnati Bengals can't hire anyone but criminals. They're in trouble every other week. And you want your child to try to strive to be someone like that?
I'd rather my children be faithful to the house of God, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they may never hit a home run, and they may never do things that's great in the eyes of the world, but to be able to grasp their hand and walk through the gates of gold into the city of God, that means more than anything. Sports has taken the world over. It was the destruction of the Roman Empire. One of the five causes, and it was the destruction of Corinth as well. Not only sports, but shows. They loved entertainment. You had to entertain them to keep them coming, like some of you. You got to go to every church that has the hottest thing in town going on. You got to have something big happening all the time to keep people coming, something special. Got to be special every day. Got to have some kind of a show, some kind of entertainment. I wonder when they ever have anything special because they're trying to make it special all the time. I go into churches, pick up their bulletins, look at it. Four Sundays, and out of four Sundays, they'll have a special day every day. Every Sunday. Back to school Sunday. Bring a friend Sunday. Make a Sunday Sunday. Win a bicycle Sunday. Harvest Sunday. What's wrong with just having church? Shows. Then when you reach that point, some of you lay out of church to go to shows. Well, they're a gospel group. That's still not the preaching of the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God. You lay out of church to travel distance. Pay good money. Don't pay your tithes sometime, but you'll pay good money to buy a ticket to see a bunch of long-haired, poorly dressed people. Dance across the stage and put on a little tune to make you feel good about yourself. You've got a spiritual problem. Shows. Shows have taken the world over. I believe in having a good time like everybody else, but I don't miss church to do that. I don't miss church to go see Rascal Flatts. In fact, I think Rascal is flat. Stay with me now. It was a city given to sexual perversion. It was a city of immorality. And we've come to that as well. Some of your best thing you can do this week is go home and call some of those people that deliver magazines to your mailbox, even though they're selling items, and tell them, I don't want those items anymore. You can't hardly watch television for the commercials. Pretty soon we'll be like Europe. We chase Europe in everything. Why do we want to chase Europe in everything? But we do. We chase them because they set the trend for us. And now they set the trend in dress and the trend in television. Years ago in Europe, they already had commercials with nudity in it. We're there now. You can say what you want to. We're there now. It's everywhere that you turn, all around. And you say, well, preacher, it's just because you've got a weakness. No, it's because it's sin. It's sin. Sexual perversion has taken over. One writer put it this way. The atmosphere of Corinth was this. In Athens, men worshiped the almighty dollar. They drank deep from the fountains of pleasure. It was so immoral that they used the verb to Corinthianize to describe any person who became so depraved and desolate in their character that they were likened unto Corinth. They strove to reach a place of depravity and were proud of it. People sin today and they're proud of their sins. They're not embarrassed by their sin anymore. People used to be embarrassed by their sin. I don't set convictions for anyone, but you know, folks used to get embarrassed over things that God dealt with their heart about, and they couldn't even look the preacher in the eye. They couldn't stand it. I remember one time a fellow came to this church. He finally left, and we never did preach on it or even teach on it, but it bothered him. He had a habit, and he smoked. And that was during the day of the old Mercy Hospital and Southern Hills Hospital and Soda Memorial. I went down to visit him and they allowed you to smoke in the room. Anybody remember that? They allowed him to smoke in the room and all he'd do is just tell me constantly how that didn't bother him. That didn't bother him. I'd say, well, if it don't bother you, brother, God bless you. But I remember I walked in one day and he lit one up and he stuck it under the sheet and thought I didn't know it was there. So usually I'd go in and have prayer and I'd leave. But I felt like staying a little while that day. Just long enough for the smoke to build up real good. And finally he pulled the sheet back and the smoke rolled all out. And he said, I'm sorry, preacher, I'd never done that if I knew you were coming. And I said, don't apologize to me. I'm not your problem. It's God you're going to face one day. He said, well, why do you think I need to give that up? I said, well, first of all, you'll have more money. Second of all, you'll have a better health. And thirdly, you'll have a better witness. Oh, well, he didn't like it either. But see, that's how I was raised differently. There's been a lot of preachers do things I didn't like from the pulpit, but it taught me. It taught me better. To live a better life, to be a better Christian. What's wrong with wanting to be a better Christian? I'm not in this thing to see how close I can live to the edge and still please God and make it to heaven. I want the people to know whose side I'm on, who I love, who I live for. We ought to strive to do our best for the Lord. And I want to wake up tomorrow morning and my feet hit the ground and me be able to say, Lord, let me do better for you today than I did yesterday. A determination to get closer to God because I'm getting closer to heaven. He became successful in this immoral city. Verse 8 tells us that he experienced some success. People begin to believe. People begin to be saved. And I think that's another reason he was pressed in spirit. Sometimes after some of the greatest successes in life, men will experience and women will experience some of the greatest depression and discouragement and despair in their life. And he was feeling that way. He was saying, I just think I'll quit. Some of you think that. You do. You think it right now. I think I'll just quit. I think I'll just give up. I think I'll quit Rubyville. Maybe the problem's Rubyville. Go somewhere else and you're in the same boat in 6 months. You go somewhere else, the same boat in 6 months. No, the problem is with your commitment. To say, I don't always have to feel it. To still love Him and know that I'm His child and know that I'm living for God. And in the middle of all of that, the Bible says that God came to Paul in a vision. And when the Lord came to Paul in a vision, He told him two things. Number one, He said, be not afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul. And the second thing He said, speak and hold not thy peace. You know what He was saying? Don't quit too soon. You're doing good. Don't quit now. Keep going. And he said, I'm going to give you some promises, Paul. And if you'll listen to what I'm saying, it's what you need to overcome the discouragement that's in your life. He said, it's too soon to quit because you have the promise of my presence with you. In verse 10, he says, for I am with thee. What a promise. Paul, don't quit. I'm with you. You want me to be with you, don't you? That's your goal. That's your desire. Don't you want to be with God? I mean, really, after you're saved, don't you want the Lord to know that He's there, that His presence is there? To know that the promises of God is sure? Why, Matthew started the gospel giving many titles of the Lord, but that great title he came across was that title, Emmanuel, which means God. With us. The promise of the presence of the Lord to be with us. A ministerial student, he was fascinated by Greek, and he came down to that promise in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He was visiting a little lady that was sick. He quoted that promise and he said, sis, I don't know if you've ever studied that in the Greek or not. He said, but in the Greek, really that has a different meaning. He said, what the Lord was saying there is he was really saying, I will never, no never, no never leave thee nor forsake thee. She looked at him and said, I'm sure you're a good man and I'm sure you mean well, but God don't have to say it three times for me to get it. He just has to say it once. If God said He'd never leave me, that's all I need. He only has to say it one time and that's all we need. And God will never leave us. He's right there with us. He cares about the things that touch us. He's concerned about the things that bother us. He is oftentimes moved in His spirit and heart by His spirit, brother, to come to us in our hour of need. little boy came home from school one day and his mom said, "How'd you do at school today?" He said, "Terrible." She said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, you know, I told you that Billy hadn't been to school for 3 days." She said, "Yes." Said, "He came back today." Said, the teacher asked him, "Billy, we missed you. Where have you been?" Said, Billy looked and said, "My daddy died. And we had his funeral yesterday." He said, "Mommy," Billy laid his head down on his desk and started crying and couldn't stop. And she said, "Son, what did you do?" He said, "I laid my head down on my desk and cried with him." That's what God does for us. The God that made this universe, that never ever has a bad day, that never knows what the hardship is to go. He could remove it all, but He allows us to go through it because He says, "I'll be with you through all of it." He cares about the things that you're going through. He gives us the promise of His presence. And then He said we have the promise of His protection in verse 10. "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." God says, "I'll be there to fight your battles for you." Above us is that protecting cloud of His glory. Under us are His everlasting arms. Ahead of us, He is our guide. And behind us, He is our guard. If we can't see what's behind us, He's there taking care of us. The enemy would love to attack us from all sides. And that's what the problem is. People will begin to put you in a place where they press you in your spirit and you're afraid somehow that they're going to set on you to hurt you in some way. And therefore, your faith becomes challenged. Is He God, as we believe Him to be? Is He Lord, like we preached in all the things that we have thought, all the things that we have taught, all the things that we believed in? Or suddenly do we have to rally to our own defense? Or can we trust God to be our defender? Can we trust the Lord to fight our battles for us? I tell you one thing, when I usually fight battles, I get wounded and hurt myself. But when God fights the battle for me, He does it and I never have to break a sweat. And I'm never harmed in any way. The Lord sees what's coming around the next bend of your life. He knows what's over the next mountaintop. He knows what you're going through this week. And He'll fight your battle for you if you'll trust Him to do it. Amen. Then finally He says there is the promise of potential. For He said, "I have much people in this city." See, He was telling Paul, what your problem is, you're looking at people wrong. I see people differently. He said, and that's the problem even right here tonight. When I preach against things, some of you are absolutely so arrogant, you think I'm singling you out. Truth of the matter is, see, my responsibility is to deliver the mail. God didn't call me to read your mail. So I don't know who it's for or not. So I'm not picking on you. But I will tell you this, if you open the letter and it's for you, you better answer what God has to say. Move to the place that God wants you to be, or you'll be in serious trouble. And he was at a place where he realized, he looked at the people and all he saw was perversion and drunks and all of this superficial living. And it had infiltrated the church even, until when they began to talk to those that were supposed to be believers, they didn't seem to care. They didn't have a grasp on it. They didn't have a handle on it. And all of those things. And God says, "But wait a minute, Paul. I have much people in this city." See, you see a drunk, I see a preacher. You see a prostitute, I see a Sunday school teacher. You see a businessman, I see someone that can handle the finances of the church as it begins to grow. I see people differently than you see people, Paul. Sometimes we need to sit down and take account of our own life and understand God sees people differently than we see people. We just see the masses. Sometimes we see the wickedness. Sometimes we see the sin. But in the end result, God says, "I see far deeper than that because I see the potential that lies in that individual." And God sees the potential that is there. Some of you tonight, you look around and you say, "Well, we've done all that we can do. We should be satisfied. Take it easy. From here on out, never grow, never reach anyone." But But you know what I think we need? I think we need a Believe God for a Miracle campaign. I'd like to see about 200 or 300 people tonight hit these altars and say, God, by your help and by your grace and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, over the next 3 months, I'd like to lead 3 people to Jesus Christ. I'd like to have the privilege of at least inviting someone to church, walking down an alleyway with them. I'd like to see them surrender their life to the Lord. I'd like to believe you for the greatest miracle of all, salvation in their heart. But of course, if you're not going to be here for 3 months, you won't do that. Some of you, I'm determined you won't invite somebody to come to church because you don't know when you're going to be here yourself. You say, you're right, attendance heavy. Your attendance shows a lot. You say, well, preacher, I'm sick. I preach sick a lot of times. I travel to meetings sick. I get in the pulpit sick. I visit people when I'm sick. Not contagious, but sick. What's that got to do with anything? You think God has any higher demands on my life than He has on your life? You're wrong. The church cannot grow without people that are willing to reach the same potential that God has. When you stop short of the vision of God, then you're not going to please the Lord in your efforts. But, oh, I forgot. You're happy enough going to heaven, aren't you? And after all, they're coming out with a lot of new shows on TV. And they'll always move the one you like the most to Wednesday night and Sunday night. He wants you to stop just short of the greatest victory in your life. Jerry Vines pastored many years First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, growing church. I had the privilege to go to Jerry Vines Church to pastor's conference one time. One time I got to go. I'd love to go again. But that's neither here nor there, just getting the time. He no longer pastors that church, but it's a great, great church. And I had the privilege of going to pastor's conference one time. I was in meetings and got to go over to where it was at. And I remember when I went in, to show you the kind of church, they had 10,000 on Sunday morning in Jacksonville, Florida. And they run 10,000 3 services on Sunday morning, 10,000 each service, 30,000 on Sunday. And on that service that I got to go into, when I parked, there was a couple standing there waiting on me. They met me when I got out of the park, out of the car in the parking garage, and went in with me and sat down with me. They introduced themselves and they said, "Do you know anyone here?" I said, "I don't know anyone." They said, "You know us now, and we're going to be your friend tonight, and we're going to sit with you." And they talked to me. And they said, following service, said, "Are you hungry? Do you need anything to eat?" My wife and I said, "We'll be glad to take you out, get you something to eat, provide for you." They didn't know me. Didn't know me at all. And I went through the service, and man, the choir began to sing, and the preacher got up and preached, and what a sermon, what a message. And those people, they were so lively. They were expecting God to bless other preachers and expecting God to save lost people. You know, we need that expectancy in our services. We need that. I mean, they had labored and they knew that God would honor. He may not honor all of it at once, but He was going to honor it. But then I read some of the autobiography of Jerry Vines, and I remember him telling the story when he was going back and forth pastoring, and he was driving a long distance when he was in college to pastor, and he made a commitment to the Lord that he would knock on so many doors a week and invite people to build this little church up. And he said he made 25 calls on a Saturday. 25 calls. And he said, every door I went to, they slammed the door in my face. They told me I don't have time for God and time for religion. They were rude. They were mean. He said, after they did that 25 times, I caught on. And he said, that's it. I'm going home. And he said, the Holy Spirit checked him and said, make one more visit, one more call. And he said, by that time, I was on my car, in my car, on my way home. I'd made my last visit. He said, I overtopped the hill and said, I came into a little mill village. He said, there was a house there, and for some reason I pulled in and walked over, knocked on the door, and he said, I knew whose home it was. Said the man owned a service station. He was open on Saturday. It was too early for him to be home, and he thought, I'll appease the Holy Spirit. I'll stop at this house and knock on this door, knowing good and well that the man wouldn't be home, and then I'll go on home. And he said, lo and behold, the man answered the door. And I said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm sick. He said, I've got a terrible headache. He said, I couldn't get rid of it. And said, finally, I closed up the service station early and come on home. And he said, he talked to him for a little while about the Lord. And he said, you know, I really have to be honest with you. He said, but I know this is of God. And he said, I'm sorry that I did it. He said, but I wasn't going to make this call, but the Lord sent me here. And the fellow, he was very sick. He said, well, I'm glad you came. He said, I need somebody to pray for me. He said, well, before I pray for your headache, he said, how about let's pray for your soul? And he said, I took him to the plan of salvation, and just that quick, that fellow said, man, I have been wanting to get saved. He said, I have really been pondering this, and I really need to have peace in my heart. And Jerry Vines led him to the Lord there in his living room. 7 days later, he came back to town to preach the funeral of that man. That headache was a result of a brain hemorrhage that the man was going through. After he left that home, unbeknownst to him, it wasn't very long till that man died suddenly from that brain hemorrhage. But as a result of that, he could stand and tell his family that the man had made a profession of faith, not knowing that he was dying, just thinking that he had a headache and that the Lord had saved him. And he said, in that funeral, that man's wife came to know Christ as her Savior. Soon after, his children were saved. And he said, I looked one Sunday across the church and saw 9 people that had come to Christ because that one man had given his life to the Lord. He said, what would have happened had I not made that 26th visit? What would have happened? Now, Paul determines, I'm going to go back to it. And he does go back to it. And you'll read in this passage that I read to you this evening, when he goes back to it, the first thing that happens, he gets arrested. They take him to a man named Gallio. Before he could even present his case, Gallio basically, in layman's terms, said, shut your mouth. He wouldn't allow him to open his mouth. He said, I'm not going to hear this. And after it was all done, watching them persecute people wrongfully, Gallio sat there, and the verse 17 ends by saying, Gallio cared for none of those things. You can say what you want to. People die lost and go to hell because they don't care. People put things before God because they don't care. People fail to warn others because they don't care. People fail to help others because they don't care. They'll care about certain things, but they won't care about the things of God. And you'll find out in life, you'll go through some things. And the things that will really impact you and make a difference are during those times when you said, Lord, everything else is gone, but you're still there. And Lord, I do care. I do care. Folks, I'm being honest as I can be. God help us if we ever become a church that doesn't care. I don't know. I was raised in the old-fashioned way, and I don't apologize for this. I was raised in a way years ago that if preachers went into a church and they pastored that church and the church died under them, they'd start questioning God, saying, what's going on here? Is it me? They cared about souls. They cared when people weren't saved. They cared when people weren't blessed in service. But you know what? We're in a generation today where they just have business as usual and they really don't care. They don't care. You've got to care. Preacher, you've got to care about every sermon that you preach could be your last sermon. You've got to care about it. Singers, when you sing, every song you sing, you need to care about that song. Care about what you're singing. We don't just pick one song and say, well, that's a fluff song, but I kind of like that a little bit. I'll sing it a little bit. I'll knock it out of the park on the second one. You've got to care. Some of you have been teaching for years, but just because you got the job, I don't know your heart. Do you care that you have the job? Do you care? Do you care that God's entrusted in your authority souls that are craving and hungering to learn more about the Lord? Do you care about that? We got to care. Do you care that your neighbor's lost? Today we drove up the road and I saw one yard sale after another. And I thought, don't they care anything about God? Where have we failed them, Lord? Don't they care? Don't they see that that's more important than anything else in this world? Don't they care? Truth of the matter is, you'll follow what you really care about. And I didn't start this thing to end halfway through it. I care enough that I want to finish and finish well. I want to care about the things God cares about. Do you care? Some of you are waiting for something dynamic to happen, and then you're going to start caring. When you lose your job, I'll care then. When I lose my health, I'll care about the Lord then. I'll call on God then. No. Care about God now. Care about the things of the Lord now. Do you care? Do you care? How much do you care for the Lord? How much does He mean to you? How much do you care that people are dying lost without Christ? Do you care? I'll try to compromise and get around it some other way, preacher. No. Do you care? How much do you care? How much do you care? We're getting ready to go into Jubilee. Next Sunday morning, I know for a fact, people have called me, people have testified, people have mentioned it. Even here, they mentioned, I've got family that's lost that promised to come Mother's Day. Do we care enough to pray for those lost people, just like it was our lost family that's coming next Sunday? Do we care enough to spend a little extra time seeking the Lord? We may all be keenly sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We don't save anyone, but I tell you, God blesses us because we care. When we cease to care, it'll become a routine. When it becomes a routine, it'll become a show. And then we're in trouble. So I'm just looking for some folks who care tonight. Who care enough to come to the altar and say, God, You show me who they are. You show me where they're at. You show me the way. Lord, I care about the direction of this country. I care about what's happening. I care about the attack on the church. I care about the fact that sin has crept in and now the world doesn't know the way. I care about the lost. I care enough to seek You to ask You to help me. And Lord, I seek You to tell You, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I want You to put it in me so big, so strong, that even if discouragement comes, I'm not going to quit too soon. I'm not home yet. Do you care? Let's stand together. Let's stand together as they get ready to sing. Now listen, I'm not going to labor with the invitation tonight. I've preached longer than what I plan to preach. I think that we just reach certain places in our life where we just have to come clean with God and say, now Lord, You've left me here. Now what am I going to do until You call me home? Am I just going to hit the pew every now and then? Just have services every now and then? Am I going to wait until I get the next buzz from glory? Lord, I want to be serious. Serious about this, and I want to care. I really want to care. Some's already coming. There's others that need to come. And if you're lost, Don't you care you're not going to heaven with us? Don't you care that you're not saved?